Good evening. If you have your Bibles, I ask you to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 14. We will pick up where we left off in our study of the life of David. I'm thankful for our opportunity to be able to teach. Thankful for opportunity to be able to learn. Doesn't do us any good to teach others if we don't learn ourselves. We see in the New Testament, Paul challenging the Jews. He said, "You that teach the law, do you not do the law?" It doesn't do us any good to learn. Sometimes we got to examine our own life. Take inventory and say, "Hey, am I practicing what I preach?" Because sometimes we can find ourselves going through the motions and, man, we can deliver a good sermon, but we're not living it. Now, I understand that we can preach better than we can live, all of us. I think if you was to take inventory with any man that's ever lived and the greatest preachers that ever were, you ask them, can they live up to what they preach? And most of them say no, that we fall short. But we are to strive to live a life that is pleasing. I don't like losing. I don't know about y'all, but that's why I quit doing some of the things I used to do, because I can't do them anymore. And I realize that if I try, I'm going to fail, I'm going to lose. So I just don't do it anymore. But I definitely don't want to lose in the Christ life. And I understand that there's grace, there's mercy. And when we fall, and we see that in David's life, we're going through this. And as we go through this, we see David and we see his life, we see his shortcomings. We see failures, we see victories, but we also see grace, we see mercy, we see compassion, and thankfully God is full of compassion, He's full of mercy, and here we are, 2 Samuel chapter 14, kind of just to recap what we've been looking at, this story that's devised. And I don't want to go over everything every week, but just to catch us up, because sometimes throughout the week we have a tendency. I would imagine if I got up here and quizzed y'all and asked y'all what we talked about last week, some of y'all would know, some of y'all wouldn't know. But to recap what's taking place, there's this lady that has been instructed by Joab to go to David, to give this story, to pretend to be a mourner, a widow, and she goes to him, and the whole purpose, and I want us to think about this as we study in this, is to manipulate David by getting him, I would say, emotionally charged, to get him to abandon the law, because we see, and we looked at last week, and we've been looking throughout all of this, that God had laws pertaining to these things that's taken place. Even this, what's happened between Amnon and Absalom, there was laws involved there that David could have governed by, and what this lady so-called, or what she's saying, happened between her two sons. And as of right now, she is trying to manipulate David, and I would say without a doubt she's doing a good job. She's got David on a line. She's reeling him in. Remember, she said that they want to kill my son. She said, the avengers of blood want to kill him. And if they do that, they will take from me the only remaining spark that I have left in my life worth living. This lady is pretending that she's lost everything. And all she has is this one son left. So she's pleading with David, don't let them take him, because if they do, then that's gonna bring me to ruin. She wants David to believe that she had lost her husband, she had lost one of her two sons, and now if they have their way and she loses this last son, she will really have no reason to live. You know, I've met people like that, that have lost loved ones. Some have made bad life decisions, and they've lost everything. Their family, their jobs, their reputation. And if you talk to them, they act as if they have no hope to live. Some have lost loved ones. I know that grieving process for some is as if they've been, something inside of them has been ripped apart. And I'm sure there's some of y'all here that can testify to that. And here this lady, remember she said, by doing so, if they take my only son, they're going to quench my coal that is left, which I think was a good analogy of this. And we understand that this was all a plan devised by Joab, but it was done with intent to try and deceive David. And I know we've went over these things, but I want us to rehash and have these things as we continue forward, because this is just a progression of what's taking place. The idea here is that this son was her only spark left. She said all other life has been snuffed out. So what she's doing is she's sucking David in, and David is starting to be compassionate. Y'all know what that word compassion means? Think about it for a second. It's a compound word. Compassion. It means to be passionate with somebody else. In other words, to share, right, in their trouble. To show them compassion. In other words, the Bible does tell us that we are to grieve with those that what? That grieve. Aren't y'all glad there's compassionate people in this world? Some people are hard. You can tell them something and they'll be like, well, that really doesn't bother me. But some people are compassionate. And we can tell when someone's genuinely compassionate. That when somebody's truly troubled. I like it whenever, but I tell you what, I tell you someone who I go to on a regular basis, and that's my mom. I'll call her. I remember Brother Billy. I call her long. Brother Billy didn't know anything about it. I call, I need you to be praying for this guy. Every time I talk to her, you know what she did? She asked me about him. You know what that tells me? She was praying. Other people asked to pray. You know what they don't ever mention it again. You know why? They look, and I'm not faulting them. I do the same thing. I got to confess. I don't always pray continually when people ask me to pray. Sometimes I do pray. I try and pray immediately because if I don't, I'll forget. But on a regular basis, she'd ask me about this one or this one or this one or this one. Even on the way to church, I talked to her. I called her on the way to church. And she was asking about church members that I'd asked her to pray for, which tells me she's been praying. And we know when someone is genuine and compassionate. Here, she wants David to believe that this son was her only hope. He was the only one to support her. He was the only one to keep the family name. Remember, she goes through all this spill. And I know we're just rehashing. We're going to pick up. She's the only one to continue the husband's name. And what she's saying here, she's saying, David, they want to kill him. They want to destroy him. And if they do so, the result will be me and my family. And we've been studying this in Ruth, which is tremendous. And thinking about that, you know who knew the story of Ruth better than anybody? David did. Say, why? Because that was his grandma or great-grandma. I still hadn't had time to go back and look it up or thought about it. But there was a direct connection with David here. And surely David had understood that had Boaz not done what he did, then David would have never existed. How that family of Elimelech would have been what? Gone. Extinct. And David and all these Jews knew that God had set up this method as a means of preserving families so that the nation of Israel would not go extinct. And here we see David understanding these things, being a man of great compassion. What does he do? He gets sucked right into this story. And we can't really fault him here. We can't. Look at verse 8, 2 Samuel 14:8. And the king said unto the woman, go to thine house, and I will give charge concerning thee. Now, I know we've already looked at this a little bit last week, but we quit here. And notice here how David, he deals with this lady. And we even said last week, I think we got a little bit of this in. He says, go to thine house. Go. And I think the idea here is go home, rest, and take ease. Don't worry about it. Now, sometimes that seems easy, right? We get a word. What about we dealing with issues in our own life, and we start searching the Scriptures, and the Scriptures gives us, I mean, plain instruction on how we're to follow it and what we're to do, and we know what we're to do, and we have instruction, yet we still worry about what to do. Any of y'all ever do that? Or is that just me? In other words, we believe to an extent, but we don't truly believe. We're like the man that prays, Lord, I believe, but what? Please help my unbelief. Because I'm still worried. I listened to a podcast, R.C. Sproul, about this lady that came to him and said she had been begging God for forgiveness. And I can't remember it too exact. It just popped up in my head. And he said, have you asked God? And she's like, yeah, I've been begging. I've been begging him and begging him and begging him. He called her out and said, you just don't believe. Because the Bible says he's faithful and just to do what?
Forgive
us. That's like people that deal with their salvation. They just can't get past that threshold that God would forgive them. What is that? That's just a lack of true belief. Those of us who have been saved, we realize that, hey, we can't do anything. All we can do is trust him. And it's by grace through faith that we are saved. Here, David doesn't give her much detail, does he? He don't go into specifics here. He doesn't tell her exactly how he was going to deal with this. He simply says, go and I will give charge concerning this issue. And I think the indication here is saying, David's saying, I've heard your plea. David's saying, I believe it to be a legitimate plea. And I will give orders that you should not be disturbed. In other words, I'm going to make sure that I take care of my end of it. Now, some may speculate here and say, well, maybe David was catching on to what was going on here, and he doesn't want to say too much. But I see by the narrative that's not the case. Some could say, I guess you could argue that. And I guess we can argue that anywhere throughout this dialogue between the two of them. But I don't think that's come about yet. I think that eventually happens as she pushes forward and she's demanding more and more from David. And eventually David realizes, somebody put you up to this. I don't think that's the case here. David's saying, I believe your case. And I'm not going to allow somebody to come and take your son. I'm going to make sure that he's safe from those that seek to take his life. Now, we must realize David doesn't actually say that here in detail, but by him telling her to go, I believe he's saying, I believe what you said. Look at verse 9. I believe David's saying, I will deal with it. Look at verse 9. And the woman of Tekoa said unto the king, my lord, O king, the iniquity be on me and on my father's house, and the king and his throne be guiltless. Here we see that this lady's not fully satisfied. She's not satisfied with the general promise that David has just given to her. So what she does is she presses him to give a more definite assurance that her son would be pardoned. She's pushing on. Now, if this was really a true story, I can understand what she's doing here. Like I said, we do this. I do this. If we went down to a judge and we had an issue and one of our kids were in trouble and it was a big misunderstanding, should I say, and we were able to talk to the judge, or anything that we do, I go online and buy. We just had a dove hunt, so we had to purchase a HIP certification. It came up. I don't trust phones. I don't trust all this computer stuff. So I had a picture of my receipt. I took a picture of it. I said, just in case that thing doesn't show up, I'm going to make sure if I get the game warden shows up, I can show him, look, I paid for this sucker because I don't trust. We that's little things. Could you imagine if somebody said, go ahead, I'll deal with it, don't worry about it. And then we leave, we start second guessing. What if he forgets? Now I can understand if this was legitimate, but that wasn't the case. We gotta remember, she's pushing for something more. Instead of leaving his presence pleased, she represents herself as being somewhat dissatisfied. Here we see that she pleads for a full pardon. And just in case this angers the king, because look, there were stipulations here. And she was kind of skirting a line on dealing with David to where she had to be careful in a sense. And I look, this whole scheme to me is sketchy. I don't know where this lady came from, but she was, I understand where it says she came from, but I'm talking about mentally and the boldness that she has by going with Joab's instruction to go and deceive the king. You know what kind of trouble that could have got her in? Her and Joab. Could have got her in big trouble. David could have killed her for lying in his presence, trying to deceive him. Could have killed Joab. But you know what? Y'all remember, Joab knew David. And I guarantee he calculated and said, you know, even if David finds out, he ain't going to do nothing about it. We're going to see that's the case. Joab was right. David does find out. Did he do anything about it? No. What did he do about it? He sent him to go get Absalom. Joab got his wish in the end, right? Here this lady says, she pleads with David yet again. She says, Lord, if, O king, if there be any iniquity in this, let it fall on me and my father's house. For you shall be innocent in this matter if what I'm begging you to do is wrong. That's the indication here. Here we see her demanding, because that's what she's doing, yet also appearing at the same time to be humble. She's bowing down, pleading if there's anything, but she's demanding from David even more. I would say without a doubt that's a form of passive aggression, right? Here she says, forgive me, David, but I want more assurance from you than just go home and I'll deal with it. Because that's what David told her. Just go home, I'll deal with it. She said, I want more than that. I'm reminded of a guy in the New Testament that came to Jesus. As a matter of fact, let's turn to Matthew chapter 8. And this is pertaining basically to the same thing, except one story here is true and one's not. But the principles are roughly the same. Matthew chapter 8, verse 5. The Bible says, and when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion beseeching him, begging him, come up pleading with him, and saying, Lord, Master, my servant lieth at home sick of palsy, grievously tormented. So he comes to David with a plea, right? I mean, to Jesus with a plea. He said, Lord, I'm in a bind. I need something of you. I have a servant that's sick, and I know you can... I'm putting words in his mouth, but I know you have the ability. And by his actions, he believed that Jesus was well able to do what? Heal this servant. And Jesus said unto him, I will come and heal him. Kind of reminds me of what David said. Except for David said, what? Just go and I'll take care of it. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I'm not worthy that you shouldest come under my roof. Now we see here what? A sense of humility, right? But we don't see this demanding here, but we see him saying this, but speak the word only and my servant shall be healed. What do we see here? We see somebody that's exercising what? I would say great faith. He's saying, Jesus, I know you don't even have to show up and you can heal him from right here. Listen to what he says. He says, for I am a man under authority, having soldiers unto me, and I say to this man, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth. And when Jesus heard it, this guy's making great implication here. He's saying, I have the authority to govern those that are around me. This guy had some insight on who he was dealing with here. He said, if I can do this, we've been studying in Sunday school who Christ was. Who was he? He was Emmanuel. God with us. God incarnate, God in the flesh, fully God, fully man, Can I explain that? No. Do I believe that? Yes. How? Based upon faith of what the Scriptures say. That he was capable of doing far above what we can even ask or think. This man had a true insight on who Christ was. Listen to how Jesus responded. It says here in verse 10, when Jesus heard it, he marveled. Almost as if it caught him off guard. But we know it didn't, right? And said to them that followed, those that were standing around, verily I say unto you, I've not found so great a faith. No, not in Israel. And I say unto you that many shall come from the east and west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out in inner darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus said unto the centurion, listen to what he says. He says, go thy way. Go on. And as thou hast believed, so it be done unto thee. Now, do we see this guy pleading, saying, "Well, can you give me a receipt? Can you write that down for me so I can take it back just in case it doesn't work? Give me a rain check. I can come back." Now, we see faith here, right? Let me ask you this question. What about us in our lives? Do we follow Christ like that? We say and we teach and we preach here that God is sovereign. Do we believe it? Now, before you answer, I want you to ask yourself, do you ever complain? I do. Do we ever murmur? Do we ever get upset? Do we ever get frustrated? Do we ever get anxious? Should we? We do, but most of the time we shouldn't. We have no real reason to. Why? Because we understand that if God is sovereign, and he is, and if we belong to him, and we do, and he's obligated to take care of us, and he is, right? Because we belong to him. He gives us scriptures like, look, consider what? The lilies. Consider the fowls of the air. Look at the grass that's here today and gone tomorrow. All these things are taken care of, right? And if they're taken care of, is God not going to take care of us? Can anybody stand up in here tonight and tell me that God has let you down, failed you? Now, we may have let ourselves down by building on fallacies that God, because we don't know the truths of the Scriptures, saying God's obligated to do this when he's not. That's what's bad about false teaching whenever they teach us that, you know, those who live by faith will never get sick, they'll never this. That's not in the Scriptures. We'll never have trials. What that does is that sets you up for complete failure, because you think if you believe those things that God has let you down, and I guarantee you, God has never let us down. We let ourselves down by thinking that God's going to give us everything we want. Anybody testify that? And when we don't get it, we get a little upset saying, God, I thought you were going to give me that. I really wanted it. Is he obligated to give us what we want? No. Do good parents give to their children what they want all the time? In other words, I don't want roast and gravy and potatoes and rice. I want ice cream, or I want this, or I want that. Good parents don't. Some of them do. Some of them say, this brat, I'm just going to shut him up. God doesn't do that. He gives. All right, let's get back to our lesson. He gives us what we need. Here we see that this servant was healed when all this was taking place. Now, this is totally opposite from what's taking place in our text. This man believed what Christ said and knew what he said would come to pass, right? The thing we must realize in this story is that this lady gave, the story that she gave was fabricated. And the reason she kept on pushing David was not because she didn't think that he would do what he said he would do, but she wanted to get him even more involved so that she could leverage him into doing what Joab wanted him to do. Look at verse 10. And the king said, "Whosoever saith aught unto thee, bring him to me, and he shall not touch thee anymore." Here, David being sucked in by this actress, because that's what she was. She's asking him to be more specific. And he goes even further and tells her that if anyone should come to her and demand that her son be turned over, David says, "Bring this person to me and I will deal with him and he will not mess with you anymore." So we see him taking a harder stand here, right? Being more specific in the details other than just saying, "Go and I'll deal with it." He's saying, if there's an issue, if something comes up, come to me and I got you. Should that have satisfied her? If this was real? Possibly. Maybe. What would we see here in verse 11? Then she say, "I pray thee, let the king remember the Lord thy God, that thou wouldest not suffer the revengers of blood to destroy any more, lest they destroy my son." And he said, "As the Lord liveth, there shall not one hair of thy son fall to the earth." Notice here that she says, "I beg you, David." She said, I beseech you. I pray thee. I'm begging you. What does she ask him? She said, "I'm begging you, David, remember the Lord thy God, that thou wouldest not suffer the revengers of blood to destroy any more." What is she asking him to do? Think about it for a second. She's asking him to go against what? Scripture. There was rules that were set apart for all this. I told y'all to go look them up and read them last week if you had time. We didn't have time to go through them. They were sanctuary cities set apart. Cities of refuge is what they were called. That if something like this was to take place. And even in that taking place, there were certain details that if those things were violated, then this one was to be given up. And we don't have all the details here because this is fabricated. It doesn't really make any difference anyway. But she's asking David. David doesn't know that this is fabricated. And as I've said already here, we see that this woman, she's playing her part well, is she not? She's bringing the king to the point, and this is what I think the whole purpose or the intent of all this is that she would bring David to the point that he would give her son a free pardon. A get-out-of-jail-free card, right? That's her intent. But not necessarily for her son, because she doesn't have a son that we know of, but that this could be turned around and used against David for who? For his own son, for Absalom. So we got to ask ourselves, why all this masquerading? What was the design of it? What's the intent here? We know that Joab's intent was to bring back Absalom. And the only reason we know that is because the beginning of this chapter says that he perceived or he understood or recognized that the king's heart was towards Absalom. And there was a big debate on that. Y'all remember what that actually meant? And I think we answered that by going further through in the scriptures that David truly did love Absalom. Why? Because Absalom was his son, even though he messed up. Is it okay to love somebody that messes up? Y'all help me out. Yeah. If we have children that do wrong, are we to just kick them to the curb and disown them, or are we to love them and forgive them and instruct them, correct them? This lady's trying to get David into a trap. That's what this whole thing's about. They're trying to trap him. by having him give a full pardon. You know, nothing short of full forgiveness would help Absalom here. Absalom, think about this for a second. Was there any repercussion that was taking place at this moment for Absalom? He seemed to have already been what? Forgiven of it. At least nobody was going after him, hunting him down. There was no avengers of blood that was seeking him where he was. So it seems as if there was really no fear of him facing any actual punishment, was there? Not that we see of. Now, we don't know the sentiment of the people, do we? We can kind of get a glimpse, and we'll talk about it a little bit, that everybody loved who? Absalom. When he comes back, he won the hearts of the people. Nobody was out to get him. But we understand the dilemma that David's in, having a son that committed murder, premeditated murder, that was worthy of death and had went into exile that he longed to bring back, but not knowing how the people would respond, and the dilemma that created. So this lady's pushing by the design of Joab. And there seems to be no punishment, no repercussions for what has happened other than banishment, that he was in exile. Speaking of Absalom, notice here how that David doesn't hesitate to grant this pardon without asking any further questions. He doesn't. Look what he says. As the Lord liveth, there shall not one hair of thy son fall to the earth. He doesn't send anybody to go check this story out to see if it's legitimate, does he? No, because there's still dialogue in here. This is all happening chronologically at the same time in the same meeting. This isn't a series of meetings that she goes and she comes back. No, David here, he doesn't hesitate to grant this pardon. And as I said, he does it based upon what? His emotions. And I don't know if we can blame him. Oh, one sense. We talked about that last week. Our judgment has to be consistent according to the Word of God and not based upon our emotions. Because if we make judgment based upon emotions only, can we use emotions? We can. But are they to govern our decision making? No, they're not. Because if we make decisions based upon just our judgment is going to be a roller coaster ride. We'll pardon the ones we like, punish the ones we hate. Is that not true? Here we see David. What's he doing? He's been sucked in, buddy. I mean, full force. He says, This isn't going to happen. Surely David knew that he must take care in this pardon, because all of this was coming from who? It was coming from a mother who undoubtedly was partial towards the well-being of her own son. David only hears one side of the story, does he not? We got to be careful when people come to us with one side of a story. But Jimmy probably testified in marriage counseling. One comes and says, look, this has been going on. And you get both of them to meet together, and it's probably totally different than what was said from the one. And you know what? We need discernment. Not to get sucked into one side of the story. Surely a mother is going to be impartial towards what? Her only remaining son, right? And rightfully so. That she's going to make him out to be innocent in the matter. Notice here how this woman now appeals to David to consider the mercy of the Lord, which seems to work. Because here we see that the king grants her son full pardon, and he does it under the security, what? Of an oath. That's what he says here. What's he say? As the Lord liveth? What's he saying there? He's taking an oath. He's making an oath. He's giving her an oath, and he says, I say this before the Lord. Now we must realize that this was the plan all along for this lady. The plan was to trick David into making an oath. Why? So that they could turn around and use this oath against him. That was the whole intent. There was no son who needed to be protected. This was all fabricated as a means of getting David to swear in a way that could be turned around and used against him. And here we see that this lady gets exactly what Joab sent her to get. Now we got to understand, an oath in that day was binding, unlike in our day. And if David made an oath, then they can technically hold it against him. Now, as I said earlier, what nerve they must have had to try and do this to their king. To try and manipulate their king. Brother Jimmy mentioned this morning about our king. The King of Kings. And how that our king cannot be manipulated. We look at our government. We look at the corruption. We look at the compromise. And we understand that because of corruption, because of compromise, other countries are able to leverage those that have governing rule over us, right? Why? Because they've been compromised. You pay somebody enough money and you can make them do whatever you want to do. Want them to do, should I say. And we see that. We see that in our day. We see decisions being made in our own country that are contrary to the well-being of our country by people that are supposed to be leading our country. And the reason that these decisions are being made is because they've been compromised. They've been manipulated. I'm glad that our king will never be manipulated. Our president may be. David may have been. Look at verse 12. Then the woman said, let thy handmaid, I pray thee, speak one word unto my lord the king. And he said, say on. Here we see again that even after having made her point and getting a decree from which was confirmed by this oath, this woman is still not completely satisfied, and she goes to David begging for her son that killed his brother. She wanted him to say that he should not die. She proceeds to lay it out before David in order to use, as we've already said, his own words against him. Notice here how that David, once again, being sucked into this woman's story, and he says, say on. In other words, I don't think David has realized what's going on yet. Here it seems he has no clue that all this is a big fat lie or a scam designed to drag him into this net. And it appears that he's fully convinced that all of this is true. Because she asked him, she said, I beg thee, can I say one more word unto my lord the king? And what's he say? He gives her audience. He says, go ahead. Which testifies that, as I said, some may say, well, he was just trying to set her up so he can use this. No, I don't think that's the case. I don't see that by how he responds and how he just responded. But look at verse 13. And the woman said, wherefore then hast thou thought such a thing against the people of God? For the king doth speak this thing as one which is faulty, in that the king doth not fetch home again his banished. Notice that she rebukes David. I said, what boldness here. Notice here her, I would say this is a very bold accusation. She says, David, you have done the same thing against the people of God. That's what she's saying. Here we see where she represents, as she's saying, the people of God, as the widowed mother, one who had lost her son, and David as the family members who sought. Remember her story. She said, I got family members who are seeking to destroy. And she turns all this around on David and says, you're seeking to destroy your own son. Which was not necessarily the case, because we don't see David taking any action. But she's trying to use this, I guess, even by his inaction here. She says, David, this is exactly what you're doing. She turns this all around on him. Now, I believe this may be the point that David realizes, I've done been caught in a trap. But remember, now he's bound by the solemn oath that he's taken to her to do what? To do away with the penalty. Remember, he gave full pardon. Nobody's going to, not one hair of his head is going to be touched. He's got amnesty. He's untouchable. One commentator I read behind said literally the words in the original says, and by the king speaking this word, he is as one guilty unless he fetch home again his banished one. That's what she said. She said, David, you're guilty. Unless you go fetch Absalom and bring him back, you're just as guilty as those that wanted to avenge the blood of my son. What boldness. Here her claim is that she's claiming to speak in the name of all Israel. And if you think about it, this could be probable in the sense that, as we've already said, what did they do? They loved Absalom. And they wanted Absalom. Think about it for a second. There is a high probability that the people thought what Absalom did was good. Why? Because David wouldn't do anything. David's inaction in dealing with Amnon that raped his sister pushed Absalom to the point that he had to step in and avenge the blood, or should I say the reputation, which in that case was, I would say, just the same. Why? Because we don't have any mention of Tamar again in the scriptures. Nowhere. So it's almost as if she had to do what? Go into exile. Think about her name being marred. Is it not marred? When we think of her, what do we think of? We think of this scandal. And the people more than likely sympathized with Absalom, because Absalom was noble enough to step up to the plate, not rightfully. We got to be careful when I say that. There again, if that was the case, you know what people were making, basing their judgment upon? Emotions. Boy, I'm glad Absalom rose up and killed Amnon, because he deserved it. When there was a right way for this to take place. And that's why I say we got to be careful. Even in the masses, we see here that just because they liked Absalom doesn't mean that Absalom was right. Right? They could have thought it was a legitimate reason for him to vindicate his sister. Notice what she says here, and we're about to close. She says, for the king doth speak this thing as one which is faulty. Here she makes the accusation that David is not only contradicts, but also condemns himself by what he says to her earlier. In swearing that her son, who had killed his brother, should not die, nor any hair fall from his head, and yet he didn't deal with Absalom for pretty much, if you think about it, almost the same type of crime. Here's the lesson. It's important for us to live above reproach. Because if we do, we don't give the enemy a reason to come in and get a foothold on us and say, you didn't do this here, you didn't do that there, and they can point the finger at us and say that you're guilty. And by doing so, not that we live a life that's spotless and clean and perfect and pure and our reputation stands forever, but when we do live which scandal in our life, you know what it does? It brings reproach to the name of Christ. I mentioned hunting a while ago, and it was a, and I'm not going to say any names because I may get in trouble for this, but I know of a family that are so-called believers. And this has happened before, and seems to be that they were doing some illegal things and got caught. What does that do? Look, is that, look, we all mess up, right? Do we? Let's be honest. But what happens, there's lost people that are watching them, and when they do the same things that lost people do, then they say, look, there's no difference between them and me. And Peter tells us that we are to live such a life that in a day of visitation that they won't be able to blame us. They'll have to stand before God and say, I had an example right before me, but I didn't pay any attention to it. But when we don't, and I know that's temporal things, we see that taking place here with David, that because David fouled up, they're able to manipulate him and use what he says against him and saying, okay, David, you made proper judgment here, but you're not using it in your own life. Notice what she says, in that the king doth not fetch again his banished. Meaning who? Absalom, who was in a foreign country living in exile, and David had done nothing about it. Nothing. Is that a testimony against him? It is. What about us? How are we to conduct our lives on a regular basis? Should we live a life that is well-pleasing, that brings honor and glory to our Lord? Should we live above reproach? As I said, once again, not for our own accolades, but that we don't give the enemy an occasion to run down the church. You ever heard people talk bad about the church? Some rightfully so. Say, man, they did this or they did that, and they've had every reason to talk bad about it. I would hope and pray that we would live such lives that in everything we do, we would glorify the Lord. Now, I understand we fail, we make mistakes. But you know what we need to do? When we make mistakes, we need to immediately repent of those things. Brother Buddy Bear used to say, we need to keep a short record of our sin. In other words, look, don't let it go long. God convicts us of sin. You know what? We need to deal with it immediately. Get it over with. Get it out. Get it open. Get it exposed to the light, that it'll be done away with. Because when we try and cover it up, you know what's going to happen? It's going to fester, it's going to grow, and one day it's going to be so big you can't hide it. You know what we need? We need grace. Why? Because we all mess up. We all fail, day in and day out. We see in David's life a prime example of how one sin leads to another, to another, to another, and one weakness in his life causes fault. We all have weak points. That's why God, I believe, has given us one design to come alongside of us that complements us, husband and wife, and we're to work as a team. Why? Because things I don't see, my wife sees, and things she doesn't see, I see, and I need that help. I need to be accountable. Y'all, I need y'all to hold me accountable. Why? Because I'm prone to make mistakes. And just the simple fact of knowing that I have to come here, stand up, does that mean I always do right? No. But what it does is it ever reminds me that I need to repent, I need grace, and I need mercy. Why? Because I have to stand before y'all and be accountable. And I need that. David needed, Joab should have went to David face to face and called him out. Would have been better than to have this lady come and devise this plan and try and manipulate him. That's not what friends do. Friends hurt each other for the betterment of each other. Does the Bible say iron does what? Sharpeneth iron. And the sharpening process is not always an easy process, and maybe not even a painless process, but we need that, right? Let's pray. Father, we love you, we praise you, we do thank you for your grace and your mercy, and we just ask you to help us. Use us for your honor and for your glory, and forgive us where we fail you. We thank you for these words that, God, you've given us to study, and we just ask you to help us in our meeting this evening, that, God, you would grant us grace, give us discernment. In Christ's name, amen.